to this week's edition of the Aquila Report in Weekly Review. This is our opportunity each week to come before you to present those 10 top articles that the Aquila Report readers in the last week reading on the Aquila Report decide to click the most, read the most, and that's how we get our top 10. So out of the 56 or plus articles that we post every week, these then are the top 10 coming from your choice. That means that you can go any day and see new articles. Some people think that the only time to do anything is when they get this in the newsletter, this list, and that's the time they read. Fine. We're happy for that. So here it is, March 27, 2023. And on the next day, tomorrow on Tuesday, you'll receive the top 10 list that we're going over right now. So this is Dominic Aquila, along with Paul Harrell, giving us the Aquila Report and Weekly Review as we'll go through these 10 articles here. So, Paul, this is the last Monday of March. So March is already gone. So one quarter of the year is already slipping by.
I know. And Easter's fast approaching as well. Yeah, I realized that yesterday.
Yeah, so. That's right. Just doing 2 weeks off, this coming Sunday being Palm Sunday and then Easter. So why don't we begin with you in our usual pattern, reading the top 10 from 10 to 6. I'll read 5 to 1 and we'll start our discussion.
All right. Last week on the AquilaReport.com, coming in at number 10 is a piece written by Ron Bexler. PCA Minister Roland Barnes reflects on 42 years of meals, missions, and memories. Then we have number 9, Tim Challies is back on the list, Living Selflessly with Your Wife. Number 8, we have Andres Kutzenberger, Paul's Teaching on Male Elders in 1 Timothy 2 through 3. Then number 7 on culture, Caesar and biblical critical theory. This is Bill Muhlenberg. And number 6, Christ or Chords, the manipulated emotionalism of Hillsong, Asbury, and Pentecostalized evangelical worship. This by Scott Aniol.
Okay, then number 5, Department of Education to remove protections for religious campus groups. And this is by John Sonestreet and Casey Leander. Number 4 is, His Comfort of His Coming, The Comfort of His Coming, an Amillennial Interpretation of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 13 through 5, chapter 5, verse 10, with a critique also of the dispensational interpretation of Dr. John MacArthur. It's a long title, and this is a article by, I just lost my person here. we'll get that.
Dean Davis.
That's right, Dean Davis. There it is. I'm just slipped out of my notes there. Okay, number 3, Taking a Dog by the Ears by Denny Burke, and that's an interesting reference to a proverb. Number 2 is The Second Life of a Christian College in Manhattan Nears Its End by Liam Stack. And then number 1, Why Do Parents of Gay Children Change Their Theological Minds by Matthew Kennedy. And so we start with that as number 1, as the Aquila Report readers read it and felt that's this is what they were interested in. Why do parents of gay children change their theological minds? Says it begins by Matthew Kennedy here. Dave Gushy, a professor of Christian ethics at Mercer University, once held the classical Christian view that homosexual relationships are sinful. But after his younger sister came out as a lesbian in 2008, he changed his mind. The sequence is important. Gushy did not change his mind because of careful biblical exegesis and reflection. His sister came out, and then he changed his mind. Gushy later wrote a book about the process, Changing Our Minds, as George Guthrie writes in his review of Gushy's book. The book constitutes Gushy's own story of encounter, compassion, and cognitive dissonance, and existential change of perspective. As he met LGBT couples, sat with children who'd been traumatized at home or church, processed his relationship with his sister who came out as a lesbian, heard from a student who had been pained by David's past teachings. He seemed to have been taken back into an existential corner, backed into an existential corner. The way he'd been reading scripture seemed increasingly implausible. At the end of the day, when then changing our mind isn't so much about David's reasoned abandonment of 2,500 years of Judeo-Christian teaching on sexuality as it is telling of his story, a story of seeking to pull together the desperate stories of the world. So this goes on with other, referring to other individuals who also made this same transition, where the point is that people go through, individuals go through transitions, and family members do, or people that are close friends do. And so we have the biblical principle that is held, as is mentioned in that review, 2,500 years of Christian tradition, biblical tradition, and then something happens, and now you begin to change your perspective. Changes here, the luminous self, question mark there, one of the clearest expressions in this article we read of the gospel of self can be found in Ian Morgan Cron and Suzanne Stabley's best-selling book, The Road Back to You, An Enneagram Journey to Self-Discovery. And they write, "Buried in the deepest precincts of being, I sense there is truer, more luminous expressions of myself that as long as I remain estranged from it, I will never fully be alive or whole. The human person is not merely good, but being a luminous light. One may have to dig deep past culturally imposed norms to find oneself, but once found, then the true you is a thing of unspeakable beauty." And so Kennedy remarks on this, "What the idea of the luminous self directly contradicts the biblical doctrine of original sin. It gains a foothold in the Christian circles when its advocates associate it with the imago Dei, that is the image of God. The shiny self is the self that is being made, that is made in the image of God." So the question then that comes up is, how does this all really come to reality? And it starts with Kennedy saying, "The contrast between this ethic and the Christian understanding of human nature and God's law could not be greater." And that is the individuals who make a transition theologically because of circumstances that they have observed in their lives. "Because we are fallen creatures," Matthew Kennedy continues, "we must not look within to find the truth about ourselves. The human heart is darkened. God revealed his law so that in that light we might see ourselves clearly. And through the law, Paul writes, comes knowledge of sin. The law of God serves as a measure against which the human being is shown to be wanting. We are not good, and we cannot do good that God requires. This knowledge is meant to drive us to Jesus Christ, who by his life, death, and resurrection has both taken away our guilt and given us a right standing before God. Placing our trust in him, we find forgiveness and salvation. He makes us new by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, who begins the inner work of renovation, conforming us and our hearts to and minds to his." So the debate is interesting that it probably is true, Paul, not only with changing minds, let's say, on homosexuality, that it happens, and I've seen it happen with what you view about divorce and other very sensitive kinds of things that happen, in our lives. And we're all confronted with that, and it creates a real conundrum in us, and dissonance is used to air in this article. And so if you want to review this, if you're struggling with it as a family member, what the author basically is saying is that we are to trust the Lord and his word And that's the means and the measure that stands the test of time. And so it's a deeply emotional decision, of course, but it's still something that he challenges us to trust God's truth and what he has given in his word.
Yeah, I mean, the reason, just as a parent myself, why do parents of gay children change their minds on whether or not, you know, being gay is wrong and just going to ignore it? It's because I guess they love their children. Now, it's not the love based on what the Lord says, you know, because it's a love that's really abdicating biblical discipline, not even discipline from a, you know, a parent to a child necessarily, but, you know, just discipline in the church, in relation to, you know, Christian versus Christian. You know, this is a tough, article or a tough situation for parents to be in. There's no question, and it's happening more and more. I would say that it's, in some cases, it's going to lead to more justification of sin the longer it goes, because in this country, specifically in our country, it doesn't just stop with two people wanting to get married. I mean, we have seen that it's a lot more than that, right? Are we going to now start ignoring, you know, what the Bible says about children, doing things that are going to make children stumble or cause them not to come to Christ? Obviously, we're now being told, I mentioned this on last week's broadcast, that you can't use the term pedophile. You need to use the term minor attracted persons. These are all connected on this slope that we're on. And when I read this piece, Dominic, my first reaction was to go read in Luke. Of course, I didn't know where it was. I had to find it. But when in Luke 12, when Christ says that he came to cast fire on the earth, and he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided rather against son and son against father and mother against daughter and daughter against mother and mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law. And anyway, it goes on. And I just thought, obviously, this specific point of scripture, I'm not saying it's specifically saying, you know, that this is dealing with homosexuality, but it certainly does. It certainly does show that there are families that are going to, there are families, some will follow Christ and some won't follow Christ. And that's very painful. That's going to be something that people have to deal with, but you have to look to Christ and not look to man. So.
Very good. And then, so this article is helpful, just raises the questions about people that are wrestling. It's something that happens as a pastor. I've seen that often with many other issues, and so we want to be sensitive to that, at the same time point people to the truth. Okay, number two, the second life of a Christian college in Manhattan nears its end. This is an article by Liam Stack, and it's talking about the King's College. The King's College, which draws students from around the country to Manhattan, has not been able to recover from enrollment and financial losses. The story of this here is that the King's College was founded in 1938, and it was just outside of the city at the time when it was founded, and moved campuses twice before it shut down in 1994. And then during an early period time when it was going through enrollment decline, but it was revived in 1999 by Campus Crusade for Christ, whose founder, Bill Bright, said he wanted to see the school educate 2 million students within its first decade. So very optimistic view of it to have in the financial capital of the world, as most people arguably would say about New York City. But it didn't happen. And the pressures of living financially, and just the cost of living in Manhattan, it sort of made it prohibitive. So it says here, between the pandemic and a business deal gone bad, the college had struggled for years, but what began as a handful of layoffs in November quickly escalated to a doomsday scenario. Now it appears likely the school will close, and school officials have been going from department to department to show students and the list of schools that might accept them as transfer students. So this is a sorrowful thing because the King's College had a good reputation and what it was teaching and where it was teaching it, but the realities of finance have caught up with it. So this article originally appeared in the New York Times referencing that at the end of this school year that the King's College in Manhattan will close.
It's a shame, you know, because there's not a lot of light in New York City. So with this news, New York City will certainly be a darker place than it already is now. And that's saying something.
Yeah, it is. It's sorrowful because it was doing a good job in that that area. Okay, then number three by Denny Burke, taking a dog by the ears. That is a quote from Proverbs 26:17. He says, last week people kept asking me if I was going to weigh in on the drama du jour generated by a salacious post at the Gospel Coalition website. My response was that there's no way I would be taking this dog by the ears. Okay, the idea is that you shouldn't take the dog by the ears. That's a very painful and mean thing to do. And so don't, you know, just on the whim say, well, I'm just going to pick up the dog by the ears and get involved in life. You know, if there's an emergency, you could do that. But this proverb is basically saying that's not something you should do. So in him saying here was this dispute going on with the coalition, that was the article by Joshua Butler. And it was we had the article up about that dispute, that when Joshua Butler wrote for the Gospel Coalition's Keller Center last week, the essay, it was an attempt from Butler's forthcoming book, Beautiful Union. Butler's overall point is that marriage relationship is an icon of the gospel. In other words, God has ordered the covenant of marriage such that the husband's relationship to his wife images Christ's relationship with the church. This much is boilerplate Christian typology, and no one has any problem with it. The problem that came up is that people believed that Butler exaggerated or took it a little too far in explaining or trying to describe how that relationship really exists. And so as a result, there was an outcry, and the Gospel Coalition website then took down the article, basically canceled it. And so what Denny Burke is talking about is it's too bad that it had to happen. In other words, he got involved. He didn't want to pick up the dog by the ears, but the issue became so more inflamed and people were asking about it that he finally wrote his opinion on it. It finally comes down to this. I don't know Joshua Butler, but I'm praying for him. In spite of the disagreement I have with some of the material in his essay and book, he sounds like an earnest and compassionate Christian pastor. There's nothing that he wrote that justifies the harsh condemnations that folks have been calling down upon him. Constructive correction rather than cancellation would have been a wiser course for everyone, from Galatians 6:1. I'm not calling on the Gospel Coalition to be canceled. I have published items there myself in the past. I have dear friends and I love and respect at the TGC. And I'm sure that some of them probably share my concerns. I'm cheering for their faithfulness. So no cancellation is required, but a correction would be most welcome. And that's the theme is that we're going to, in this time, as someone puts up an article, the threat now is just to cancel, remove it. You're put in Facebook or Twitter jail if you've said something incorrect. And instead of there being a dialogue and explanation, or you took that view, let me explain why and give a rational reason why you have another position. But just to cancel something is the thing that is what Denny Burke's objecting to here. And in other words, we need more light in discussion, not less light in cancellation. So that's where we are, though, Paul. And we've already had other articles that we've talked about touching on the same topic. Yeah.
I know we had this talked about this last week, and I, you know, mentioned that the article was the language that he used to describe relations between, you know, men and women were certainly new, I guess, you know, kind of I guess I would just say maybe gratuitous. And but, you know, so you have these allegations of misogyny. And it occurs to me as I'm reading this article, how many of the people that were really offended? I mean, because I wasn't offended by it. I kind of read it with my mouth open, like, okay, you know. But to this article's point, the biblical, it was describing the biblical worldview of marriage. In my opinion, it was just doing so in language that really wasn't holding back. But it just occurs to me, out of all the people who are outraged over this, to the point where they're going to get the guy canceled over it, how many of them try to make excuses for sodomy? I mean, you know what I mean? Like, you are going to be outraged by, you know, this description, which is describing a biblical worldview, again, admittedly in colorful terms. But how many of these people who are of the more progressive, who don't like to be reminded of biblical male and female roles, would also, you know, try to make excuses for, you know, how we can contort the scripture to justify gay marriage or, you know, again, sodomy? That's just kind of my thoughts on the issue.
Okay, well, thank you. That's a really helpful comment there. Now, number four, the comfort of his coming. This is a dean speaking on his comfort of his coming, an amillennial interpretation of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through chapter 5, 10, with a critique of dispensationalism interpretation of Dr. John MacArthur. So this is quite a lengthy article, but a good one, in which is trying to understand these this difference between two main views on the millennium. One is amillennialism, which in the article Dean deals with, Dean Davis, and then also with the interpretation that John MacArthur is known for, is within the known as the premillennial, pre-tribulational coming of Christ and within the premill system. Anyway, so goes through discussing 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, which is the passage in which Paul is saying that the day will come when Christ will appear, that the come with the angels with the trumpets blast blowing, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then there will be the transformation of those who are still alive at his appearing, and so forth. So he goes through those verses of 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, and at the end of that, he concludes, observe carefully that Paul says nothing at all about the Lord removing his church to heaven, sometimes referred to as the rapture. The apostles leave her and us and in the air. What then will take place after this happy reunion? Here Paul does not say. However, what he does and say suggests an interpretation far richer than that of the dispensationalists. Paul writes, and as a result of these things, we shall always be with the Lord. Note the finality, the ultimacy of that phrase. When the Lord returns, we shall always be together, that is, together with him and together with one another. Thus, Paul's exact wordings strongly suggest that he has in mind the ultimate goal of salvation history, life together with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. Admittedly, he makes no explicit mention of where the saints will be with the Lord, but that is simply because his present focus is elsewhere, the reunion of separated loved ones at the parousia. We have already seen, however, that in his other eschatological writings, Paul uniformly associates the resurrection with the final renewal of all creation. So having said that, then he says, he moves to 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 10, and he observes that it's important to realize that even though it's a new chapter, that in the Greek, the chapters were not a part of the original text. And so that was done later in the translation process. And what he says is that 1 Thessalonians 5 follows immediately in the same context as the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In this, he says, observe then in verse 10 how Paul concludes this section by reverting to the theme with which he opened his meditation from Thessalonians 4:13. The Lord has died for us so that whether we are awake, that is alive and on the earth, or asleep, that is living in heaven as departed spirits while our bodies slumber in the dust of the earth, we can live together with him now and together with each other in the world that he will create for us at his return. So he sees these two texts as just one unit all the way from 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through chapter 5, verse 10. Now he says in the dispensational interpretation, then you have division. He says, I've argued that these verses not only accommodates, but actually assumes and teaches a single consummation. Our dispensational brethren disagree. John MacArthur writes, this passage, along with John 14, 1 through 3, and 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 52, forms the biblical basis for the rapture of the church, which takes place when Jesus comes to collect his redeemed and take them back to heaven. In commenting further, MacArthur argues that the rapture will occur 7 years prior to the day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord is exclusively a day of judgment and upon the unbelieving world, and that the day of the Lord falls in two parts, with the first occurring throughout all, but especially at the end of the Great Tribulation, and the second occurrence at the end of the millennium. And so this is what Dean Davis takes difference with, and then he walks through and explains why that's the case. So he ends up with basically saying, for these reasons, then MacArthur greatly errs when he states believers have no part in the day of the Lord, that specific phrase used in by Paul. And he also errs when he concludes from the false premise that the catching up of the saints, that is the rapture, and the day of the Lord are two separate events. So he just brings what he believes to be corrective from a different millennial position. The church has been debating this for a long time. So if it's something you haven't read for a while or debated, just considered, you have, you know, a clearly laid out article that will help you think it through. And as I'd like to say, sometimes for a good Bible study group or discussion group, something you might share with someone else that want to have a very careful, no cancellation, like the other article we talked about, debate or discussion on what do 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 really mean. So Paul, it is always with us, and we'll always be debating until Jesus comes again.
That's right. And we'll figure it out. Are we, is there like a second coming? Is there like a 2.0 version of the second coming? So the first rapture where the church is taken to heaven. And then you have the second coming. So you've got the first second coming, I guess. And then the second coming with this, right. It's very confusing. And he does talk about, and look, I love John MacArthur on a lot of aspects. I respect him greatly, but he does talk about how, when it comes to this idea of a rapture, specifically really just the rapture, I think, is described in the Bible in and of what we're caught up into the air with Christ. But what happens after that? That's really what the debate is here. And so he says that MacArthur is, reading his eschatology into the text is one of the things he says. So it certainly is interesting. And the debate will go on until Christ returns and Lord come quickly.
That's right. Okay, number 5, Department of Education to remove protections for religious campus groups by John Stone Street and Casey Leander. And here it begins in February, the U.S. Department of Education announced its intention to rescind the, quote, free inquiry rule, close quote, established in 2020 by then Secretary of Education Betsy DeVos. According to this rule, universities that receive federal funding cannot deny any right, benefit, or privilege to student organizations simply because they are religious in nature. The common sense rule was designed to fix the increasingly common practice of campus authorities unjustly pressuring and discriminating against religious student groups. So that was in February, that back 2020, Betsy DeVos is the Secretary of Education issued the rule, the free inquiry rule. Now the Biden administration is recommending, suggesting that we change that rule, announce its intention to rescind it. So, for instance, they give an example during the 2014-15 academic year, the California State University system withdrew recognition from InterVarsity Christian Fellowship because it required its leaders to hold Christian beliefs. In fact, according to the Christian Legal Society fact sheet, similar incidences occurred in the University of Arizona, University of Northern Colorado, the University of Florida, University of Georgia, Boise State University, University of Illinois, Indiana University, and the University of Michigan, among others. One religious organization with multiple chapters was also forced to seek legal counsel regarding its presence at 16 different public colleges and universities in the last 4 years. So the point in what brought this all to a head is that here in 2021, a Ratio Christi a chapter at the University of Nebraska-Lincoln was denied funding to invite a Christian philosopher for a lecture unless it included, quote, another spokesperson with different ideological perspective. In the lawsuit filed by the Alliance Defending Freedom, Ratio Christi argued that the university failed to follow this policy with other groups, but instead spent hundreds of thousands of dollars in student fees each year to pay for speakers on topics like sexual orientation, gender identity, reproductive justice, social justice, police reform, and political activism. So now comes this question to rescind this 2020 the free inquiry rule, so that universities receiving tax funds, basically is where it applies to, will be free not to necessarily have the openness to free inquiry any longer. And so the student groups are fighting this through the various legal groups. And we can thank the Lord for Christian Legal Society and an Alliance for Defending Freedom for their support of the freedom to have our tax receiving institutions be open and not cancel. Here is cancel culture again. These groups from being able as to be legitimate student groups to receive activity fees for their programs. So, Paul, what think thee?
Well, this is just the next chapter in it's really just a war on Christianity. The government is just going to ratchet up their war against Christianity, and it is fascinating. But I mean, you know, the Bible certainly bears this out, that they don't really do this for any other group. It's it already mentions they'll have, you know, speakers coming in to talk about all kinds of worldly pagan ideas, but it's only when we want to bring in a speaker who's going to present the truth do people get really upset. And that's and you know, it's interesting that they are they just don't see it. I mean, if you really want another example of how people are blind and dead in their sin, here it is. They don't even see the double standard here. Many of them, maybe some of them do, but
anyway. But they don't want to hear, they don't want to be forced into hearing different views. Of course, they're not forced to go and attend these lectures when they come,
right?
They just don't want anybody else either to have it on the campus.
Yeah, I mean, you talk about being triggered, but I mean, they really do get triggered. I mean, we talk about how the gospel is good news, and it is good news, but no one likes to be told in our human sinful nature. No one likes to be told that what they're doing is wrong. No one likes to be called a sinner. No one embraces that, you know. No one likes to admit that they are, in fact, a wretch. And so that's the rub here. And that's really why it does take the Holy Spirit activating. It does take the Holy Spirit to allow you to be receptive to the gospel message.
That's right. Well, we just mentioned one minute ago sort of interesting debate, not sort of, it is an interesting debate within the Christian circles on the millennium and when Christ will come again. What do we think scripture says? Now we have another one that also creates a lot of discussion. Christ or chords, that's C-H-O-R-D-S, so it's referring, of course, to musical chords. The manipulated emotionalism of Hillsong, Asbury, and Pentecostalized evangelical worship, and this by Scott Anial. And he says in this article, when Christ was asked about the great commandment in the law, he answered without hesitation, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." True worship of God is entered in our affections for him. As Jonathan Edwards rightly observed, true religion in a great part consists in holy affections. Indeed, a purely intellectualized worship is no worship at all. This is one reason God has commanded that his people sing in corporate worship. Singing, Paul explains, allows believers to express their hearts to God, particularly thanksgiving. The inspired songs of scripture are filled with heart expression, such as lament, contrition, thanksgiving, love, and praise. However, the role of emotion and music in worship today has departed considerably from biblical perspective, for example. In fact, I would suggest that the relationship of emotion and music to worship in contemporary Christianity has shifted to such a significant degree that it hardly resembles the scriptural model. And so that's where Scott Anialban takes on and discusses this whole matter. For instance, this reality, he says, is clearly evident in recent events like the fall revival at Asbury University, the global popularity of music worship of groups like Hillsong, or frankly, the entire contemporary worship movement. So it's a call here for the worship wars still going on. It has not been resolved. So the it's that he argues that worship is more than feelings. He carefully defining worship, nature of spiritual experience upon the word of God is critical. And in particular, we need to recognize how modern notions of emotion are not true the same thing as the Bible calls praise, joy, or love. The category of emotion is a relatively recent term, only entering common discourse among 200 years ago. Prior to that, the people didn't use the term, and consequently, they had a far more nuanced understanding of human sensibility. So he discusses that place of emotion and the correct right, and then he moves to how music can be used to manipulate. With the secular category of emotion thoroughly impacting Christian interpretation of worship and relationship with God, Christians in the 19th century began to look for means to cultivate the kinds of feelings they assumed to be essential characteristic of conversion, spiritual growth, and worship. And they found the perfect tool in what was then, for even the 19th century, the pop music, or whatever it would be through the various ages into the 20th and now in the 21st century. So he basically calls this the Pentecostalization of evangelical worship. The evangelical expectation of intense feelings manufactured by music as the essence of a spirituality was only exaggerated by Pentecostalism in the 20th century. Charismatic theologians argue that Holy Spirit's primary work in worship is that of making God's presence known in observable, tangible ways such that worshipers can truly encounter God. This theology places a high emphasis and expectation in worship upon physical expressiveness and intensity, resulting in what is sometimes called a praise and worship theology of worship. The goal in this theology is to experience the presence of God in worship, but praise is considered the means through which which Christians do so. So he argues then that there is more to music than just manufacturing revival or experience. True religion does consist in religious affections, and music is a wonderful gift from God that helps to give expression to the affections created by the Spirit through the Word. but we must be careful to define spiritual affections biblically and put music in its proper place. Otherwise, we risk the worshiping chords instead of Christ. So very helpful guidance. Again, this is one of those areas where there's great debate in the church. This one, in other words, to have a sit down with your small group or people that you gather with just for conversation to tweak out, to open up and discuss exactly how it all fits together. So, Paul, you came out of all that music, and didn't you?
Well, yeah, I mean, definitely. I mean, I was raised Baptist, and I remember the debate between, you know, the people who wanted the contemporary music and the people that wanted the traditional organ and piano. I actually always prefer the organ and the piano. I never, even as a young Christian or a teenager. But anyway, yeah, so that was that's kind of what I came out of. But what's happened now, and John MacArthur's quoted in this article, at the recent Shepherd's Conference Q&A, he was asked about Asbury. Describe Asbury, and he said, "Shut off the music and see what happens." So it certainly is something that we need to think about. You know, the whole Asbury thing came about right after the nation saw. Or those people that actually tune into mainstream networks and watch the Grammys and not expecting it to be satanic. But they saw this artist, I think Sam Smith, you know, put on the devil costume, and it was very much a satanic performance, and it really scared a lot of people. I think, rightfully so. It was a wake up call to a lot of people. And then a few days later, you have this Asbury thing that happened. And of course, where I'm at here, in Arkansas, I'm around of a lot of our Arminian brothers, and so a lot of the churches around here, in the wake of what was going on, or quote what was going on, end quote, at Asbury, they had very, you know, extended worship services. They had, you know, hour and a half times of prayer and thing, you know, people who were wanting something to happen similar to what was being reported that, you know, happening at Asbury. And they asked me, you know, well, what did your church do? And I said, well, we do what we always do. You know, we did the exact same thing that we always do. And it was beautiful, you know? So, you know, it's certainly interesting to watch. And again, you know, back to the music, it has become emotionalized, and especially if you look at some of the lyrics that are in these more popular songs that are being used, a lot of people have questioned how biblical they are and what purpose they serve and that sort of thing. And you know, the world, and we've talked about this before, Dominic, but the church needs to do what the church does best, and that's biblical worship. If you try to imitate what the culture does, the church is never going to be able to do that well, because that's what the culture does, and specifically with music, specifically with pop concerts or rock concerts, or that type of emotionalism is there at those places as well. If you know the type of the stuff that can go on there. And so it just kind of comes back to, well, what is the church imitating? Well, if the church just reflects what the Word of God says about worship, we're going to be fine. When you start to let, you know, the rock concert, because we've got to reach more people, kind of infiltrate the church, I think we see what's going on, the fruits of that right now. So,
yeah, and it is. And again, this is one of those things, again, that the church wrestles with all the time. It's not repeating. It's just history repeating itself, because it each generation has to wrestle with what the scriptures say. How does God want us to worship Him? And so this is a good challenge for all of us to understand and provide, you know, really understand why we hold to what we do and what we prefer, and hopefully test it against the teachings of Scripture. Well, number six here is of culture, Caesar, and biblical critical theory. This is by Bill Muhlenberg, who is giving a critique of, and a real, he says, a short review book by that's published by Monash University philosophy professor, Christian thinker, Christopher Watkins, Biblical Critical Theory, How the Bible's Unfolding Story Makes Sense of Modern Life and Culture. And maybe this, you know, given what Bill Muhlenberg is going to say here, will also help us with all these other debates and issues that we deal with. So basically, it's biblical critical theory as opposed to cultural critical theory or critical theory itself. So he says, I'll just pen a few, pen some pieces together as aspects of the volume, highlighting some key chapters, because he said such a rich and study in itself. He says that he has long been interested in offering Christian analysis of contemporary thought. This is referring to Christopher Watkins, the author, and that he culminated in his 600-page attempt at lining up biblical storyline with a very brief and sketchy overview of his current volume. So 600 pages reviewing what's going on in culture, looking at it historically and biblically. The secular left is heavily into critical theory, which is about criticizing and deconstructing all aspects of life, church, culture, politics, history, and so on, to determine the inherent power of relationships that are going on. The aim is not just to identify so-called oppressive power structures and try to make things better. The aim is to tear down society altogether and rebuild it according to the latest version of utopian revolutionary thinking. So that's the secular critical theory, is tear down, build it according to whatever the latest utopian issue may be. So Watkins reminds us that the biblical story is, or meta-narrative, is also a far-ranging ideological assessment of culture. It too offers a type of critical theory. It also tests and evaluates all things, but in the light of God and his word. And the aim is not revolution, but redemption. It seeks to restore fallen individuals and, where possible, renew a fallen culture, although that only occurs with the new heavens and the new earth. So he, Watkins is giving that like big picture, what does scripture have to say? And he goes back to Augustine. He says he cites Augustine and then more recently Bonhoeffer to reinforce the point that that we are all that we have and all that we do is ultimately God's and should be viewed in that light. Whether it is paying taxes or raising a family, leading a church service, it's all to be an act of worship to God. So as Watkins states, every good gift and providence that we enjoy from God's life, health, relationships, career, holidays, gadgets, taxes, you name it, should be used as kindling on the roaring fire of our love for God. It should be loved for God's sake and not for our own. And so he helps in developing this principle of biblical critical theory that's based from the power of God, providence, especially as revealed it in the scriptures. It says he rounds off all of this by presenting in a way in which we can live this out as we interact with culture, interact with our non-Christian neighbors. He calls this a hermeneutic of charity, and explains how this will look in practice. And in part, this is not a curate's egg and an exercise in finding and affirming the good, however slight and well hidden it may be. We are not to get the end of Hitler's Mein Kampf and praise its vivid metaphors. To assume that love always affirms in modern heresy of charity is not the biblical pattern. No, this is one short chapter in which he opens up and serves how that hermeneutic of charity is really to be understood, that what we can learn because of God's providence and what the world may be saying, but coming it with that strong biblical scriptural background is what's important.
Yeah, I like when he says loving God includes loving the world he made for us and the gifts he has given us. Sure, in a fallen world, all this is distorted and skewed. If you love the world and things in it for themselves, then yes, we can commit spiritual adultery, but not if we love them because we first love God and want him to be Lord of all. One implication of all this is the truth that my ultimate commitment must be to God alone and not to anything else. Only God is absolute. The state is not. So Caesar is under God's authority just as we are. Only God owns us, not the state. Only God can demand of us total allegiance.
Absolutely. So it's a book that you want to put on your I Want to Get list, Biblical Critical Theory by Christopher Watkins, and you can read more about what Bill Muhlenberg says in the article when it comes out tomorrow. Oh, our next one is now from Andreas Kustenberger, Paul's teaching on male elders in 1 Timothy 2 and 3. He says, God's word calls qualified men to teach and pastor God's flock. In discussions of this topic, 1 Timothy 2 and 3 are central to explaining why Paul did not permit women to teach or have authority in the church, and why the pastoral office is grounded in creation and not culture. If anyone needs to see the most recent scholarship on the debate, the third edition of Women in the Church, an Interpretation and Application of 1 Timothy 2, 9 through 15 is a good place to begin. And that title, Women in the Church and Interpretation, is a hyperlink here so that you can easily order it and begin studying it. For today, he says, I will provide a brief introduction to 1 Timothy 2 and 3, a passage that clearly affirms male eldership in the household of God. So he talks about this leadership in the as the church, as God's household. Also talks about it with reference to proper conduct in God's household and the qualifications for elders, which are to be men, those who are male, the place and of women's focus in the family as well as in the home and the life of the church, that there is unity and order in the church. He says the entire passage, 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 15, revolves around what is appropriate for men and women in the church, both injunctions that men praying without anger or quarreling and that women dress modestly and learn submissively are grounded in a concern for unity and non-disruption. Also pervasive throughout the unit is a concern for a proper authority structure to be upheld, which is expressed respectively in learning, teaching, and in being full submission, exercising authority. This is in keeping with Paul's concern for God's order in the church to be upheld. And then he quotes from 1 Corinthians 14:40, what Christian women are to do in the home is spelled out in greater detail in another passage of Titus 2, 3, and 5. So the conclusion, he says, God's design for man, woman in marriage, family in the church, God's household, is beautiful and wise and good. In God's original plan, the man and the woman will partner harmoniously in multiplying, filling the earth, and exercising dominion as God's representatives created in his image. While the fall disrupted the male-female harmony, Christ came to redeem us, not merely individually, but also in relation to each other. Thus, in Christ, there is again the hope that men and women can work together in tandem in the church as well as in the home to accomplish God's purpose for his glory and their good, solo Deo Gloria. So helpful article that Andreas Kutzenberg gives to us. And we, it'll, again, one of those parts that there's going to be debate in the life of the church, but trust it will help us to gather the data, the information, so that we can be as informed and rational as possible with the truth that God has given.
You know, I can't help but observe the slippery slope. So as I'm reading this, I'm just thinking how the culture today is offended by this teaching of scripture, but in a different way than it was in the 70s. You know, in the 70s, it was, well, I'm offended because of, you know, feminism and women's rights, and the church should conform to culture and allow women to do more in church, just read scripture or, you know, preach a sermon, right? But now the offense is would be the fact that the Bible even articulates the distinction between male and female, and that there are two genders. You know, not just that it needs to be a man who has authority, or it's only men who can be officers in the church, but it's just the mere fact that we are distinguishing at all between male and female. That would be the bigger offense today.
Right. And that's very good. And then, I mean, it's interesting that that was number eight. Number nine is by Tim Challis, Living Selflessly with Your Wife. And he puts it in perspective in just a different kind of way for purposes here. Tim begins, before I set finger to keyboard, I asked my wife if I should write this article. That is Living Selflessly with Your Wife. One requested by Ligonier's Table Talk magazine. Before I so much as typed a single word, I asked her if I was at all qualified. And she pondered this for a few moments and said, yes, I think you are. I was grateful for her affirmation. Yet we both had to acknowledge that there are many parts of the Christian life are easier to say than to do, easier to describe than to live out. And this is one with is no exception. It's easy enough to plan and pledge to pray, to live selflessly, but it is difficult to actually do it moment by moment and day by day. That's true enough of living selflessly with the person in this world, which I love the most. So he's now pondering that, and having sort of secured the permission of his wife, he can write the article because he can write with a clear conscience that she would agree that as even as much a sinner he may be, that he has been seeking to be living in a selfless kind of way with his wife. So he says God works makes it clear that it's the responsibility of every husband to live with his wife in an understanding way. It says to live selflessly is to live with an awareness of complementarity, to understand and embrace the differences between men and women. To live selflessly then is to live compassionately. To live selfishly is also to live as a companion. So any good man will be willing to die for his wife, to take the bullet that would have struck her, to welcome the pain that would have afflicted her. But it is rare man who is willing to live for his wife, to set aside the selfishness that is always so close at hand, and to instead live for her good and her joy. So it's a very uplifting thing. Deals with scripture. It points to the distinction between male and female, but the relationship that a man and woman are to have in this particular area of loving selflessly and caring, giving selflessly in the context of this relationship.
Sorry, my mic was muted. Yes. This is the part at the beginning that you read, I think, is certainly certainly spoke to me about how it's a lot easier to describe than to live out. But this is certainly a good article about living selflessly with your wife.
Yeah, in the marriage ceremonies, sometimes that I will do, you, of course, that's the time when you sort of have everyone's attention. It's the idyllic time. You know, everyone's in a festive mood, in a happy mood, and the you know, the whole atmosphere is filled with this talking about love and marriage. And so I will make those exhortations, remind the husband, the man and the woman about to become husband and wife, you know, of their calling to be as Christians, first of all, to be submissive to Christ, and then how they demonstrate through Christ how they could love one another. And then I say, now, having said all that, and I don't want to rain on the beauty of the of a wonderful ceremony, everyone dressed out so nicely, and the joy of the moment. But I said, the reality is, and the reason we even have to mention it, is because we do live in a fallen, broken, sinful world. And therefore, we will have those dispositions as part of our sinful nature, even though we're redeemed. And I said, so that's where we're called then to have that bold confidence in Christ, in terms of not only has he redeemed us, but he's also transforming us internally by the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling us more and more to be conformed to Christ. So it's something we work on, you know, for a long time. So thanks to Tim Challis for that. The last one is just celebrating 42 years of ministry in one church. This is PCA minister Roland Barnes, and was called in the early 80s to start and continue to minister to Trinity Presbyterian Church in Statesboro, Georgia. And so he, this past Sunday, yesterday, in fact, was his last Sunday officially as the pastor of the church. So 42 years of the title says of meals, mission, and memories. And so there, this article written by Ron Bexler of a local newspaper for Statesboro, he joins in that celebration, and he quotes and has interviewed members of the church and others. So if after 42 years, you're getting good reviews from your members, that's a healthy thing, which is probably why he was there 42 years. And it's just a very uplifting story to hear how the Lord blessed Roland and his wife, Peaches, in their ministry there in Statesboro at Trinity Church. And so just commend it to you. It's a beautiful article and something to celebrate, you know, much about.
I was recently watching a sermon from a PC minister who's pastored a congregation for 40 plus years. And the sermon was on the 10 virgins and, you know, waiting for the bridegroom. And so it was part of the sermon illustration. He talked about all of the different marriages he had performed at the church. And what was so uplifting to me watching this is, in order to, you know, while he was preaching the sermon, he was calling out individual families within the congregation that he had married. And, you know, saying, hey, remember when this happened? Remember when that happened? Remember when you dropped the ring and everything else? And it was just such a, it was just such an encouraging thing to just to see, you know, pastoral ministry at work for decades and decades and decades, and how, you know, that we hear all the time that, that the church and the body of believers is a family, but he really embodied that idea in that sermon. And it was, it certainly just kind of reiterated the importance of those men who labor in the ministry field for years and years and years at a church. And you can just, you know, see the fruit of it there. So I would expect the same thing of Roland Barnes. A lot of people would probably say the exact same thing of him. So,
yes, absolutely. Great. He's a good friend, and wish he and his wife well as they, they're not going to retire. When you, retirement today is going to, it's so different. You don't just go kick up in the beach or in the mountains. You're still very active. And so congratulate him for 42 years of faithful ministry at that place and time. Leaves behind a great legacy. Well, just before we end here, I got a ding while we were broadcasting that there was a shooting, active shooter at Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville. They have a school there, the Covenant Presbyterian Church School. And it says an active shooter event is taking place at Covenant School, Covenant Presbyterian Church on Burton Hill Drive. The shooter was engaged by the police and is dead. A student unification with the parents is now to be at the Woodmont Baptist Church down the street. And it's another thing from the fire department. We're responding to an active aggressor at 33 Burton Hills Road, the Covenant School. We can confirm we have multiple patients. It doesn't say whether they were killed, but the shooter has been shot and killed by the police and their arrival. So we need to pray for Covenant Church and the students and the faculty and the pastoral staff. This, like we said, is a fallen, broken down, sinful world, and a lot of things like that happened. So that's all we have right now. It just happened a few within the last hour or two, and just hitting the news at this point. So we can pray for Covenant Presbyterian Church and the Covenant School and the families associated with it. Well, this is the Aquila Report in Weekly Review. We are so glad that you've been with us. We enjoy your presence, and we enjoy coming together, Paul Harrell and myself, to go over the articles that you will receive tomorrow in the newsletter. And when you do, we ask that you not only click on them, hyperlink, read through, forward the email, the newsletter to friends, encourage them to click on and read. And if they're not active readers or on the newsletter list, they can easily do that. We promise, and we know and never have used our list to so we don't sell it to anybody, give to anybody, or share with anybody else. So it's just something we keep, and it's just for you who are faithful readers and supporters of the Aquila Report. So until the next time, we wish God's blessing and protection upon you.